Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
We now come to the spiritual behavior of the Christian. And there is a complete change which we have not always found easy to learn. Our purity, our moral standards must be put on a lampstand for everybody to see. We must nail our colors to the mast here. We must let everybody know where we stand on these issues. Chastity, fidelity, charity, the lot, we must let them see. But our religious side, we must not let them see. Keep it quiet. In a word, the secret of true religion is religion in secret. The background again, the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm afraid. And the three examples are the three pillars of Jewish piety: giving, praying, and fasting. And our Lord assumed that his followers would follow these three pillars, and that Christians would fast as well as pray and give. Strange that fasting has become a kind of optional extra for those ascetic saints who care to do it. But it's as much part of the Christian life as praying and as giving. Christ didn't say, if you pray, if you give, if you fast. He said, when you do. This is how you do it. And I commend that to you. Now, the first thing is the need for secrecy. The Pharisees took steps to make it public. When they gave, they literally blew a trumpet before them. Literally. Now, you may think, well, I could never do that. Well, mind you, sometimes the way we talk, you'd think our trumpeter had died. But they did it literally. Now, they rationalized it. They rationalized it by saying, this will encourage others to give. Now, I share this with you not because I want to be critical of a brother, but one of my earliest memories as a small boy was going to a missionary meeting where the chairman, at the time of the offering, took out his checkbook, told us the amount he was writing on it, and put it in the plate and said, there, I want that to encourage you to do your best. Do you know that left an abiding impression on my little mind, but not of the right sort. We can do it. We can publish subscription lists. We can do it openly. They did it in their way. We can do it in ours. They chose to be right at the street corner when the clock struck 9 and 12 and 3 in the afternoon. Now, as the man sitting behind me here, a friend who was with me out in Aden, and he will remember perhaps the man in Sheikh Othman, the Arab, the man who prayed at street corners. He was called that by the other Arabs. And he still did this out there on the street corner at Sheikh Othman, which is now in the news, as you know. He used to stand on the corner at the hours. He was known, the man who prayed at street corners. It's still done. It's still done by us, too, in different, more refined ways. Fasting, they disfigured their faces. They used plenty of eyeshadow. And they went out and looked dreadful. People said, are you ill? Are you feeling well? And, oh, no, I'm fasting. You see, it's Lent. I'm doing without sweets. And so it was paraded. Now, Jesus said, take positive steps to keep it quiet. Not just, not positive steps to make it public. Take positive steps to keep it quiet. When you give, don't even let yourself know what you're giving. And if you don't think of your gift, you're not likely to display it to others. Can you forget the gifts you give? That's a happy memory. It was said of one great saint that he always forgot a good turn he did, but he never forgot a good turn he received. That's a lovely memory to have. Don't even let yourself know. When you pray, deliberately get away from others, if it's at all possible. Edward Wilson used to climb into the crow's nest of the Terra Nova in the Antarctic expedition and got right away from them. Fasting, while you put your best clothes on and look fit and healthy. Now, dare we apply this to ourselves? I'm going to be very direct here and raise questions which could cause furious discussion. And you've got discussion groups, but I hope by the time you get into them, you'll have forgotten this. But may I really be direct on this? I do not believe it is good advice to tell a Christian who's going into the forces to kneel down by their bunk the first night. I don't think that is what our Lord meant us to shine in public. I really don't. Frankly, if a man's a real Christian, the others in the barrack room will find out quickly enough from his moral standards. They don't need to see that. And the problem of mixed motives that comes when you pray before others is a real problem. I heard of a conference, a residential conference of bishops, and they all found themselves in one dormitory. And the boldest of them was the man who got up first from his knees after the quiet time. Now, I opened a church recently, or spoke at the opening of a church recently, and the end wall, which was on the main street, with many people passing by, was a sheer sheet of plain glass. And I noticed the whole service, people were curiously looking in. And I wondered if that was really in the spirit of this. I have worn a dog collar. I did for 10 years. I was a Methodist minister, and I did. But I began to wonder, am I, in their minds, parading my piety? I began to wonder if that wasn't one of the reasons why men changed their conversation when they saw a dog collar. Should we really wear a badge that tells others we read the Bible? Now, I'm throwing out questions to try and show that we've got to look at ourselves and not just laugh at these people who blew their trumpets. The one part of our life that ought to be kept strictly secret is our devotional behavior. Our quiet time should be kept quiet. Now, that's being very direct, but Jesus said the mixed motives that come in when anybody else knows about this, and you know they know, are a real hindrance. He says you will get your reward, and the wording he uses means that's all you will get. They have their reward of men, and that's all they do have. They've got a reputation for being spiritual, but that's all they get. But he said, your Father is the only one who needs to see your piety. And it's only possible to be free from hypocrisy and full of sincerity if we take positive steps towards secrecy. And the need for secrecy is really the need for sincerity. With the best will in the world, if we do a thing in front of other people, we are tempted to be aware of their reaction to what we do. Now let your light shine. Let your moral standard shine. Put your purity on a pedestal for all to see, that they may glorify your Father. But your religion, your piety, is between yourself and God alone. The implications of this for Christian witness are far-reaching. And we need to remember them. And we need to ask at every point whether we ever parade our piety in even the most subtle form. And so I come at last to the Lord's Prayer. Our Lord interrupted here to give us a prayer which is to be the model of our prayer when we pray in private. Again, I think we are literalists when we use the Lord's Prayer on so many occasions and we repeat it. I always thought that chart was the next word in the second phrase of the Lord's Prayer. We said it so often as children, Our Father, chart in heaven. I know somebody else who thought God's name was Harold, and for years said, Harold be thy name, just because we repeat the words ad infinitum. How often do we really understand or think of what we say when we say the Lord's Prayer? It's not to be a rote, it's to be a model. And I think if we went through the Lord's Prayer now, before we pray, it might even stop us praying, but at least it would be helpful to make us pause and think. How should we pray when we've got right alone by ourselves, when we're quiet, when we're not in front of others, just to God? How should we pray? Well, Jesus practiced and preached prayer, but he never used the Lord's Prayer himself. It wouldn't have been appropriate. Forgive us our trespasses. It's a prayer he didn't need to pray himself. But it's a prayer we need to. And he makes the point, it's not whether we pray, but what we pray that matters. Not whether we pray, but what we pray. Or to put it differently, it's not the quantity, but the quality of prayer. It's not the length, but the depth. And the Greek word for much speaking is batalogio, which in Latin is blatero, which in English is blether. And the one thing that we are not to do in prayer is to blether. I presume you know that term. I remember being in a prayer meeting when a brother prayed for, endless. We went all around the world and back again and prayed for everybody conceivable. And when he'd finished, somebody said, Amen, brother. And I couldn't make out whether it was brother or blether. But I think I agreed with the latter after that prayer. Now, we do need form in prayer. Can I put it in a cliche? My own, but not a very good one. Without fervor, form becomes formality. But without form, fervor becomes fever. And therefore, it is a balance of form and fervor which is to be the object of our prayer. And for one, I'm certainly not against liturgical prayers. We use them in our church. We use responsive prayers every Sunday morning, which surprises some because it's a Baptist church. But we do. We use form and we use fervor. I notice that in Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Badly translated as prayer, the prayers. That means the set prayers, the forms of prayer. But they filled them with fervor. Now here is a form which can be a formality, or filled with fervor, it becomes real prayer. Notice about this prayer, it is brief. One of the first qualities in prayer. It is brief, and I've been very encouraged by the length or lack of length of the prayers here at this conference. I think it's been very commendable. We've all joined in because they've been brief. Notice that it's simple. A child can begin to use this prayer, but notice that it's profound. You'll still not understand it at the end of your Christian life. Notice that it's comprehensive. It covers everything. Notice that it's universal. It can be translated into any language and used. Notice that it's a challenging prayer. Robert Louis Stevenson jumped up from the breakfast table once and ran out in the middle of family devotions, and his wife went out after him and said, What's the matter? He said, I can't pray the Lord's Prayer today. I'm not ready. I wish we could be like that when we repeat the Lord's Prayer. Now let's look at it. The person to whom we pray, Father, it's a family prayer. Occasionally in Scripture, he's said to be the father of every creature, as the begetter of every creature. More often, he's called the father of the Jews. Still more often, he's the father of Jesus Christ, and by adoption, our father. When a little baby in a Jewish family is taught to speak, they are taught to say, Abba. It's our equivalent of Dada. And when we shout out, says Paul, not when we think, when we cry out involuntarily, Abba, Dad, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are his children. To cry out, Abba. I was once in a prayer meeting in the Shetland Islands where I began my ministry about 17 years ago. And a dear old fisherman got up in the church prayer meeting and he just said, Abba, Abba. That's all he said. What a prayer. Father, to think that the eternal God who set the stars in their courses and made everything that is my dad. They said to Jesus once, would you teach us to pray? They didn't say, would you teach us how to pray? They'd been taught how to pray by their parents. They were good Jews. They said, would you teach us to pray like that? He said, yes, when you pray, say dad. Abba. But lest that intimacy be abused, it is our Father in heaven that will introduce respect into the intimacy. And it is also our Father that balances the individual and the corporate. Do you notice that even when you are alone, you should say our? That will alter your petitions pretty quickly. That will affect your prayer. If you regard yourself as one of a group when you're alone in your room and you say, Our Father, we need this. When you went into your room privately yesterday, did you pray my or our? What a wonderful thing when we separate to go into our rooms for private devotions and we get down on our knees by ourselves and then bring the whole conference with us and say, Lord, we need this. Our need is this. Our Father, give us in this conference, even when you're alone. That's the way to pray. And it corrects those selfish prayers that are too my and too me. Now we notice the six petitions in beautiful balance, three each. Three for the needs of God, three for the needs of ourselves. Thy, thy, our, our, our. And you notice the order? The unbeliever comes with his shopping list to God, me, 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 my, my. The believer comes, thy, thy. First concern in prayer is what God wants from us, not what we want from God. And you notice a beautiful pattern here. In the first three, we have Father, Son, and Spirit. Thy name. Thy kingdom, you can't think of that without the King. And the kingdom will come when the King comes. And thy will. Do you know that in an early version of the Lord's Prayer, in an early manuscript, instead of saying, thy will be done, the phrase is, thy spirit be given. Because who can do God's will without the Spirit being given? So you have Father, Son, and Spirit. And then you have Father, Son, and Spirit again. Daily bread is the Father's responsibility and gift. Forgiveness is that which is obtained by the Son through his blood. And lead us not into temptation. It was the Spirit who led the Lord into temptation in the wilderness. And it's the Spirit we're concerned with to lead us out of it. Let me just look at each of these phrases a little more deeply. The name of God, as we heard last night, is the revelation of his nature. What God is. Now, you see, a name doesn't mean anything until you know the person. I don't know you. Most of you I didn't know before I came here. You may have seen my name somewhere. You may have wondered what sort of a creature that name signified. Now you have some sort of idea, varied ideas, different reactions. But the name means more because you've just got to fill it out a bit with personal knowledge. If you're going to reverence God's name, if it's ever going to be held in awe, then people have got to know what he's like. And that name, the name God, the name Father, the name Lord, you won't take it in vain if you know who it refers to. A man who was in our church who works in a factory said to me the other day that he was in the factory and someone was taking the name of Jesus in a blasphemous way. And this Christian just turned round to him and said, would you mind not talking like that? You're talking about someone I love. It was a lovely way to deal with it. It wasn't so much a reprimand as a request. That's reverencing the name. Oh, may thy name be hallowed. May people, whenever they hear the name God, pause and stand and think. Perjury, profanity, flippancy, incredulity, hypocrisy, familiarity, blasphemy. There are dozens of ways in which God's name is not hallowed. The second thing, his kingdom may come. Now, scholars have argued as to what this means. But frankly, it means two things to me. You can tell a man's theology by asking him what the word kingdom means. You can tell if he's a Jehovah's Witness too. But the word kingdom is crucial to your theology. And as far as I can see it humbly in Scripture, it means two things. It means a present, slow process. and a future sudden crisis. And the parables include both. And the kingdom comes as an individual enters into the reign of God by faith and repentance. And the kingdom comes when the king suddenly returns in his glory to establish peace and righteousness. When I pray thy kingdom come, I think of both, a present process and a future crisis. When I pray thy will be done, it is not resentment, it is not resignation, it is resolution. There are two words for the word will in Scripture. They shade into each other in meaning, but they are distinct in their central meaning. And one means decree and the other means desire. And the word used here is desire, not decree. He wills that all should be saved means he desires that all should be saved, not he decrees. And here it is not thy decree be done, that's fatalism, that's resignation. It is thy desire be done, it's resolution. The emphasis is on the word done. Thy will be done. Let's go out and do it. That's the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, better be careful here again, hadn't I? The Roman Catholics interpret that of the sacraments. And the Douay version translates this phrase, give us this day our supersubstantial bread. Spot the deliberate mistake. It sticks out like a sore thumb. But neither is the daily bread the Scriptures. And evangelicals go to the other end of the scale. It means daily bread. And the word translated daily really means, as we now know, William Barclay has revealed this in his research, it means for the next 24 hours. So it's really, give us this day our bread for tomorrow. We are to live just a day at a time like that and acknowledge that our physical sustenance is a gift. Forgive us our debts. The Scots say this, I think, don't they? And we now sing it using the modern tune to the Lord's Prayer. It isn't really the things we've done. It's the things we've left undone that we need to pray about here. Forgive us what we owe to you. Even when we've done our best, we're unprofitable servants. We're still poor in spirit. We're still in debt. Lord, forgive us our debts. And the condition, not the basis of that forgiveness, but the condition is that we are prepared to pass on God's mercy towards what has not been done. And finally, lead us not into temptation. That does not mean, and I would disagree here with the New English Bible, it does not mean test. It does mean tempt. And God does lead people into temptation. He doesn't tempt them, but he does lead into temptation. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. God is in control of how much we are exposed to the devil. And if we trust him, he will not let us be tempted above what we can bear. He will control our exposure to the devil. But sometimes as a discipline, he exposes us to the devil that we might learn the hard way that we are not trusting him. And this is a request to God not to expose us too much to the devil, that we might learn the easy and not the hard way to let the Holy Spirit garrison our hearts. But deliver us from the evil one. I wish we could get back to what Jesus said. He didn't say evil, he said the evil, which means the evil one. You start the Lord's Prayer with God, you finish with Satan. That's a right order of prayer. You come into God, you go out to Satan. And you need to ask him to deliver you from Satan when you go out into the world again, out of your closet. To say thine is the kingdom is an act of faith. To say thine is the power is an act of hope, and to say thine is the glory is an expression of love. To say mine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory is to fall into the very error of pride into which Nebuchadnezzar fell when he said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power for my majesty and glory? To say mine is to be proud, but to say thine is to be humble forever and ever. And then the ringing certainty of your prayer, amen, so shall it be. It's the same word as verily, truly. Amen, amen, truly, truly. Well, that's how we're to pray. To pray for what God wants from us first, and then to pray for what we need from him. Shall we perhaps go to prayer in that spirit? Sometimes I preach from a long passage. We had two chapters of Jeremiah this morning. Sometimes I preach from a few verses. Sometimes I preach
from one text. Tonight I'm going to preach about one word. One word. It's occurred in every hymn we've sung. It's occurred in the reading. It's occurred in the dance. It's the word grace. Grace. Don't know what that word conveys to your mind. Something you say before you have your baked beans on toast? Or something that girls learn at finishing schools in Switzerland? Or a title for an archbishop? What does it really convey to your mind? Quite frankly, if that's all that word conveyed, we would hardly get so rapturous about it. But we love this word. It's a word that's dropping out of everyday conversation, a word that's dying in the English language, but not among Christians. And we just love this word, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing grace, how can it be? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be in. We just go on singing about this word. It means so much to us. Well, what does it mean? Why do we never tire of using it? Why is it such a wonderful word? Well, it's a word with a history. It's not a word that Christians invented, but they improved it a great deal, as they've improved many other things that have come under the Spirit of Christ's touch. And this was a word long before Christians got hold of it, and it began in a lovely way. It was always a pleasant word. It was always a word that brought a sense of joy to those who used it. It was originally anything that brought pleasure to someone else. That was grace. And in particular, the Greeks who invented the word used it of physical bodies and physical movement. If the Greeks had sat in this congregation tonight and watched what you've just seen, they would have said, grace, grace. It was purely a physical word originally. And the Greeks so almost worshipped the human form, the proportions of the human form, and the motions of the human form, that if you study their art in sculpture and painting, you'll see it all portrayed there. They would have loved tonight, for it's full of grace. In the original meaning of the word, bodily movement and beauty. And we need to remember that God made those things, to praise Him for them. But if the word had stopped there, then by grace are ye saved would not apply to most of us. If the kind of grace that would get me to heaven would be bodily form and motion, then I've had it. I'll never get into heaven with my flat feet. It must mean something more than simply the beauty of physical form and movement. Though that's where it began. Yes, it does mean something more. It's passed through five stages, and that was only stage number one. Stage number two came when the word began to be applied not to the outside of a person, but to the inside. It became not a physical word, but an internal word. It began to describe their personality and character. We still use this term today, but we change it slightly and we say of someone, they are gracious. If we talk about a beautiful dance, we say it was graceful. And that's how we use the word. But if we're talking about a personality as distinct from a body, we talk about how gracious. What a gracious person they are. And it means someone who's patient, kind, loving, who's got a beautiful personality, and of course that's a beauty that lasts a bit longer than the first kind of grace. For bodies get older, and they are not so free in movement as they get older. They're not so beautiful as they get older. But the beauty of an inward grace grows with the years. When physical beauty declines, then spiritual and personality beauty increases. As the outer man decays, the inward man is renewed day by day. And this is an even better use of the word grace, because it's something that we can have as we get older, something that can grow, something that shows in word and deed. Then the word took another step, and it meant not just something in one person, but something between two people. Something between two people. A beautiful relationship. Do you see the word getting nearer and nearer to what Christians sing about? Not just a graceful person in body, not just even a graceful person or gracious person in personality, but two people living in a relationship of grace. Yes, it's our 19th wedding anniversary today, and we start our 20th year tomorrow. Exciting. But my, you realize how much grace my wife has had to have, don't you? And that I'm in a relationship of grace. Do you know, Mr. Lindsay Blegg, bless him, used to sit over here until just a few weeks ago. He told us at a conference not long ago about one of the first conferences of young people he had, mostly of students, in a conference center in Hertfordshire when he was a younger man. And he noticed a young man, very shy, very diffident. He noticed that this young, shy man was eyeing a rather attractive and vivacious young girl, and that he always tried to sit near her at meals, and that he always tried to sit next to her at meetings. And so finally, dear Lindsay Blegg got hold of this shy, diffident young man, and he said, do you love that girl? Oh, yes, I do. Why don't you ask her to marry you? Oh, she'd never have me. She's so full of life and vivacity, and she'd never look at me. I'm shy. And Lindsay Blegg said, go and ask her. And come back tomorrow and tell me what she says. And so the shy young student went and asked. And she said yes. The name of the shy young student was Donald Coggan. And he's in a relationship of grace because she accepted him. His Grace, the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's how it all began. And a marriage is a relationship of grace. If it's not a relationship of grace, it's hell on earth. A few relationships can bring you nearer to heaven or hell. Grace. A beautiful relationship between two people, neither of whom feels they deserve it. We're getting nearer something now. We're getting to the social sense. For in the relationship, the most beautiful thing in it is giving. Giving. And grace is a very generous word. It's a word that means to give and to give and to give and not to count the cost and to give even your very self to someone else. Very generous word. It means to go on giving, to go on giving till you've given everything. Alas, we live in a day when the words free gift have been so misused, so overdone, that they no longer excite us. If I say to you now, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, how do you react? Don't the words free gift just fall dead because we're being offered so many and we know that everything has to be paid for and nothing is free? But grace means a relationship of giving freely. Freely you have received, freely give. That's not the end of the story. The next meaning that came into this word grace meant not only a beautiful form and movement, not only a beautiful personality, not only two personalities in a beautiful relationship of mutual giving, but it meant a moral thing as well, and it meant to give to someone who has done nothing to deserve what is given, indeed has done the very opposite. And grace is now moving into an even higher realm. It is to give to the unlovely, not the loved, but the unlovely, the unthankful, the undeserving. I think now of a minister in a church whose wife went home from a late women's meeting one evening, and in the back streets of a Yorkshire town, she was assaulted in a terrible way by a young man. He was caught by the police and was taken to court. And in the court, the minister and his wife appeared to plead for the young man and to offer him a home in their manse. That's grace. To give to the person who's got no right to it whatever, who could never be worthy of it, who could never deserve it. That's a new note. The kind of grace that Corrie ten Boom showed when she met the former SS officer of the concentration camp where she had been incarcerated with her sister and where her sister had died. And she met that man after the war sitting in a Christian church, and the battle was on in her heart. How could she greet him? But she did. And she gave her love to him. And that was grace. And her sister Betsy, just before she had died, had said to Corrie, Corrie, when the war is over and all this dreadful business is finished, we must buy a house in the country and we must have these people and we must give them love and we must recover their souls. And Corrie said, yes, we must, these poor prisoners. They've been through so much. And Betsy said, I didn't mean the prisoners. I meant the guards. That's grace. Do you understand it? And that's still not the highest meaning of the word. There is another, a fifth dimension that Christians put into this little word grace. It includes not only the gift to the undeserving, but the response of gratitude to the grace. And then you've got a total situation of grace. Not only when it is given to the undeserving, but when the undeserving respond in gratitude. And it's interesting that the word gratitude is the same word. Grace, giving, free giving, gratis. Response to free giving, gratitude. Do you see the connection? It's all the same word, and it's spread around into so many words in our English language. And a total situation of grace is a situation in which it has not only been received, but it has been responded to. And that's to be in grace. That's to be standing in grace. That's what the Bible means. And it's no wonder that Christians have taken this word, filled it with this meaning, and then talked about the grace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. It just makes sense now. The first of the five senses doesn't necessarily fit, because God doesn't have a body, and we don't know, therefore, what he looks like. We'll know one day. But that's not the primary meaning of the grace of God, his form and motion. Nor is it even that of Jesus. When we talk about the grace of Jesus, we are not referring to any physical beauty that he had. In fact, the Bible says he hath no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. It's something that isn't seen with physical eyes, because it's something we can all have now, even though we can't see the Lord Jesus physically. It is undoubtedly the second meaning, the beauty of character, and Father and Son share the same beauty, the same graciousness. They are both lovely persons to know. They are so like each other. But thank God it didn't stop there, and they did not keep that beauty to themselves. The third meaning undoubtedly is true, that they gave. The social meaning came in, the relationship came in, and God so loved that he gave, and the Lord Jesus came and lived on earth and was just packed full of grace and truth. Thank God they went together. There are many full of grace, but you can't get the truth from them. There are many who'll tell you the truth, but they can't do it graciously. But Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, beauty and integrity, and to get those two together is divine. So the third meaning was there. And when you ask, how far were they prepared to give in the relationship? The answer is, all the way. Don't you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor? I heard of a Christian man who used to go visiting in a slum area in a large city in this land. And he did a lot of good visiting, and then he returned to his home in the suburbs each day. But one day, standing outside a door, he heard two people in the slum tenement talking, and they said, it's all very well for him. He can go back to that lovely home every night. He should just try living here. So he decided to do just that, and he went and lived there. That's grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Just becoming poor? No, he went even further than that. He went as far as death. As death. That was the greatest example of grace there ever was. During our rather wet week in Scotland with the family a few weeks back, there was one fair day we went out to sea to get it, or we went to the furthest point we could, west. And we went to the little island of Iona, and I took the children into the abbey where I spent some time way back in 1961 with Dr. George MacLeod. And I showed them a silver cross, 3 feet high, standing on the altar of the abbey. And I told them the story of the cross. It was made by a silversmith who was a skillful craftsman in Scotland. And he was getting old, and his fingers were getting rheumaticky, and he knew that he wouldn't be able to do much more silver work, and so he began to plan his greatest work. And he thought, I'll make a cross, the thing most precious to me. And he began to work, and for some years he planned it, drew it, and then he began to shape it. All his skill, all his love went into this silver cross. And Dr. George MacLeod heard about this cross, and he thought that would be a lovely symbol to have in our abbey where we try to combine work and worship. Oh, I must have that cross for the abbey. And he sent a friend to go to the silversmith to ask if he could buy it. And the friend said, "Would you sell us that cross? You can name your price." And the silversmith said, "No. It's cost me too much to sell. I've put my whole life into this cross. I could never sell it. No price would be great enough." "But you're going to die someday. What will happen to it then? What are you going to do with it?" "Ah," he said, "I have left it in my will to Iona Abbey. And there it is. In Iona Abbey today, there's a cross which no price could buy, which was a free gift. It cost too much. That's grace. And God gave so much that he gave his only son who died on a cross, and all the money in the world could never buy that cross. You can never buy a single blessing that that cross can bring. It's free. He left it to us. My peace I leave with you." The fourth meaning of grace can also be applied, for it is to those who are totally undeserving. The furthest limit that I could go in giving would be to give my life. But it would be for my friends, it would be for my country, it would be for someone who deserved such a sacrifice. It would not be for my enemies. It would not be for the person who threw that back in my face. It would not be for sinners. And that's the great difference between the grace of men and the grace of God. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But God commends his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Rebels caught with weapons in our hands, fighting against God, and yet Christ died for us. That's grace to the undeserving. And the final meaning of grace also applies the reciprocal meaning, the two-way relationship, my response of gratitude. Brethren, grace can be refused. Grace can be abused. And you can also lose grace, too. People abuse it when they say, "Oh, well, if God is a God of grace, then everything's all right. Don't you believe it?" They say, "Well, if God is a God of grace, I can behave how I like. If God likes forgiving and is generous enough to do so, then let us sin that grace may abound. Let's be bad and then he can be good." It's incredible, but human beings can argue like this. And one of the strange quirks of human nature is that anything free we undervalue. Anything that's a free gift we don't treat as of real value. We can despise it. And so we can abuse grace. And we can fall from grace. And we can receive the grace of God in vain. I'm quoting scripture after scripture here. You can do all these things to grace. You are only in grace when the generosity of God has been matched by the gratitude of your heart. And you are then in grace. And it's grace that will bring me through. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. Now that's grace. I want to just try and give you a little picture, the feel of how impossible, incredible, yet wonderfully true is this grace. Her Majesty the Queen has certain houses in her possession which are called grace and favor houses. And she gives these as free accommodation to relatives, to others who deserve a reward for service to the Queen, to the deserving. I want you to imagine that Her Majesty the Queen said, "I have a grace and favor palace in London, and I want to give it to someone who has not earned a reward." That would be grace. And I want you to imagine that she said, "I want you to give it to someone who's bad." That would be grace. I want you to try and imagine, it's going to stretch your imagination, that she said, "How about that Cambridge rapist? Give him my grace and favor house in London to live in." That would be grace. Can you imagine it? Let's take it a step further. How about that Cambridge rapist, supposing he'd raped Princess Anne, and the Queen still said, give him a grace and favor house? Are you still with me? How about if she said, set that man out of his life sentence in prison. Charles, you go and take his place. Then he can come and take this house. You still with me? Grace? Could human grace ever consider such things? I tell you, I'm describing for you the grace of the King of Kings, who said to you and to me, Jesus, my son, go and take their place. Serve their sentence, that they may have a grace and favor room in the mansions above. That's what he said. That's grace. Incredible, impossible, and true. And I have read for you on an earlier occasion that moving account by the chaplain who was put in charge of the Nazi war criminals during their trial at Nuremberg, and how some of the names that were household names for the worst evils that we've seen in our lifetime were received by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ before they were hung. You may be in a room in heaven next to von Ribbentrop. That's grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus. Amazing grace. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's grace. And 1975 is the year of grace. 1975. For 2,000 years we've had grace. We've had this generosity. Never, never presume that the day of grace is indefinite. It is not. This is the year of grace, and we do not know how many more years of grace there will be. Don't ever make the mistake that the society in the days of Noah made. They laughed at Noah with his tales of disaster coming. They thought a God of grace would always provide them with life and opportunity to indulge themselves. But in that whole dreadful scene, one sentence stands out like gold. Noah found grace. He found it. Noah found grace. And that tells me that I can't have any hope for the future at all until I too find grace. It's a beautiful thing. Do you wonder that we go into raptures over that word? Do you wonder that we include it in almost every service of worship? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you wonder? It's a word we'll never lose till we've been there 10,000 years, and we'll still be using it even then. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for graceful proportions and motions of dance. We thank you for gracious personality. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the grace, the sheer grace. Help us not to leave this place tonight, a single one of us, without having found grace in the sight of the Lord. For his name's sake. Amen.